Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship. We gather together to study your Holy Scriptures, and we pray that you'll help us to just get a lot of new insights from this last part of this session, and that you'll help us to just take these teachings into our hearts and help us to manifest these teachings in the way we treat others and try to build up and edify people in the church, and also bring new people who don't know you into the church. And we pray for your guidance and strength in your study, and that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us. And we just pray for those who aren't able to be here tonight, that you'll bless them and help them in their activities this evening. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, I cranked the heater up, so my goal by the end of this session is to get Jerry to fix the jacket.
Get her acclimated there. Yeah.
I've got a light shirt on under this. If I have to feel, this should be an interesting experience.
Well, that's warming up already.
Yeah, I mean, I would give you my muslin scarf.
That is a pretty scarf.
Muslin scarf.
Well, when I wore it, you know, wrapped around my head, somebody said, go back to...
Oh,
really?
Yeah, they yelled out,
go back to California.
That was downtown on the street, but then I heard they laughed.
Yeah, they did.
Like it was supposed to be a joke, supposed to be a joke.
I don't speak Farsi, I'm sorry.
Okay, so Matthew 26. We are on verse 25 now.
26. I've got it marked. Matthew 6:13-6. Genesis 3:15-18-19-13-14-21-23.
Yep.
That's where I marked it.
Right, 26:25.
Yeah.
And so last time, just to, as a quick reminder, remember last time, we talked about Micaiah and that relationship that he shares with Judas. Not Micaiah, Ahab, with Micaiah the prophet. Just kind of like it's a similar situation here to Judas and Jesus. You know, Jesus just flat out tells him, you know, what's going to happen, and just like Micaiah told Ahab what was going to happen, and. You know, that passage we read at the very end of last week's study was just kind of interesting to me, that how Ahab responds to Micaiah and says things like, oh, you know, don't make me bring him up, you know. He never prophesies good for me. Like, you know, you're just thinking about, like, he's a prophet of the... You remember Jehoshaphat says, you have all these weird prophets here, you know, and I just kind of, to make it more modern, or put it in modern context, you know, I don't know, just think of maybe a bunch of Buddhist monks and robes or something, people who look real authoritative and spiritual or in some way or another, you know.
Very Christian.
Something like that. And, you know, and Ahab's telling Jehoshaphat, you know, these guys are all saying... go for it. It's going to be good. And Jehoshaphat kind of says, well, is there a prophet of Jehovah, or the Lord, that we can inquire of? And then Micaiah comes up, and sure enough, you know, he prophesies what's going to happen, and it certainly does happen. So, you know, I've had people like that in my life. And that's what I didn't get a chance to say last week, is I've had people like that in my life, and sometimes it's been frustrating. Especially before I became a Christian, and even after I became a young Christian, I have these people like, because you know when you come from that world and you come from that mindset, it's kind of like you're still kind of attached to the world a little bit. And you got this person who's, you know, so righteous and saying all this stuff for God all the time, and just kind of like, well, if I ask them this, they're gonna tell me the answer I don't want to hear, and you know. And they're going to keep, you know, making me feel bad about what I'm still doing, and, you know, but it's, But it's good, you know, it's good to be that person. It's good to have a person like that in your life. So no matter where you're at on your walk, you know, very beginning, middle, towards the end, where you are, you know, on that spectrum of very mature, well-seasoned, you know, Christian, or, you know, a little baby Christian. It's good to have people ahead of you that are still convicting you of little things and things that are not that good. And also people convicting you of the big things if you're still a baby Christian and you're still trying to figure your way out. And it's good to be that for other people too. And it's good to be that. I had a great opportunity, really neat thing happened. And I've said this to my kids. You know, I've kind of made them memorize it, and they've never done it, they've never used it. But, you know, I'm hoping at one point in their lives it'll snap and it'll click in and they'll do it. And I got a chance to actually give an example to it just this past weekend, and it was pretty neat. I got a call today, and I got a pretty big apology and a very contrite thing. And I'll just tell you this really neat story. You know, back, must have been 10, at least 10 years ago, maybe 12 years ago. Kelly, my youngest daughter, this is the first time we ever had this happen, but you know, there was a time 1 year when it was really tough because we had three kids going to three different schools. So it was hard to get them all there, you know, in the morning. And it just so happened that Kelly was the one who, it's just the way the travel and the traffic worked out, she was the one that was convenient to bring her last. And so she ended up being tardy 5 times in one semester. Because they had some new thing going on in YISD with truancy. They had to go to Truancy Court or Eastwood High School. And this judge that was presiding over the truancy court was infuriated. He was infuriating to the people that he was presiding over.
Saldivar.
And yes. Yeah, you know.
He's the rudest person I've ever met.
Yeah.
And for a judge, I think he's a disgrace.
Right. And so, you know, and I felt the same way, and I was so angry. You have herded in there like cattle. You know what I mean? And you get herded in there, and you have to go around. And you have to, like, take your seat and take your turn and you wait your turn and you have to basically sit there and listen to him just rail on parent after parent and student after student as he goes through a very, you know, abrasive, you know, nature in the way he's dealing with this issue of truancy and students not showing up. And so this is our first time that we'd ever been there. In some cases, maybe, you know, I'd agree that maybe some of these parents do need somebody to get on their cases. I mean, their kid's been absent 25 times or whatever. Got that. You know, but we got treated by him, you know, the same way that some of these parents who, you know, their kids have been absent 20 times. And this, all we had our daughter was late 5 times in one semester. I mean, it wasn't like, we were treated like criminals, essentially.
It wasn't intentional.
Yeah, and it wasn't even like we were in kind of a difficult situation. So, anyway, I don't want to take up all of our time with this story, but I was so mad. I'll tell you how mad I was. And I was, you know, if I recall, this was right around that time of my conversion. You know, I was like, you know, I was in the midst of becoming a Christian. You know, 12 years ago time span. And Kelly was very young, you know, I guess, you know, she would be like, I think she was in, it was her first year of kindergarten, or pre-K, it was either pre-K or kindergarten, I can't remember. But, so anyway, you know, I was so mad. I literally told this, I literally spoke this, that I saw there was, you know, we were sitting in all these rows of chairs. I was so mad that I felt like there was a metal folding chair right there, and I envisioned myself picking up that metal folding chair and smashing it over his head. That's how angry I was. And maybe the only thing that prevented me from doing that was the fact that there was a, you know, 250 pound, 6 foot, six bailiff standing right next to him with a gun. That's probably, you know, but I was even considering, well, I think I'll just go to jail and have the pleasure of smashing this guy over the head. So, with the situation with Dylan, we need a lawyer. And we had someone recommended to us. So we show up, and guess who it is?
Really?
It sounds
it is?
Really?
Oh, he's now a defense attorney.
Oh, gosh. So he downsized. No, I mean,
so he's a defense attorney now, and apparently he gave us a little bit of his background. He didn't know that I knew, you know, he was in this situation. And then so, we go in, and he's telling us all this stuff, and apparently he's very good at what he does in, you know, in legal defense and whatnot. And so, we go in, and then he started talking about it, and I kind of pictured, I kind of thought I knew who he was. I didn't know exactly at first, because I never remembered his name from that encounter. And I was, like, looking at him, and I was like, that's the guy. I think that's him.
And there's this chair
that he knew it.
And then he started talking about, he started trying to, boast about his credentials and all the stuff that he'd done, and, he can do this and he can do that, and so on and so forth. And then one of the things he mentioned was being a judge. And I was like, judge. Then he mentioned something about truancy court and stuff like all the stuff he accomplished in truancy court. And then, so he got done with his big spiel, and we talked about all the specifics of what had to happen and what we need to do and all that kind of stuff. And then, throughout the encounter, back and forth and asking questions and whatnot, he gave a couple of stories where, he gave stories of previous clients in different situations and stuff like that. And he through some of the stories that he told, he used some obscenities and profanities, as part of the story, like, mm-hmm. And this person said this, and I told him, whatever, and went on like that, right? So we finally got to the end, and I was like, he's really putting on a show and showing us how he is going to help Dylan's case, and he's going to take care of everything, and we are going to be fine, and all that kind of stuff. We've got it all sorted out. And then we talked about faith. We talked about, the fact that he's a member of the church. He said, oh, yeah, we need that. We talked about his membership in his church. And, we talked about Christianity for a little bit. And then I just said, he used to be a judge sitting on truancy court at Eastwood High School, didn't you? He said, yes, sir, I did. And I said, you really, really offended me once, personally. You personally offended me. And you had a very, very bad attitude. And he said, I know, I did. And then I said, you also need to read Ephesians 4:29 and Ephesians 5:4. He said, I'm sure I do. And, he could tell that he was not realizing that he was dealing with somebody
previous.
I could I'm not just going to sit there and be wowed by his big presentation, I'm a person who can, step up to the plate and go back and forth a little bit with it. And so, Ephesians 4:29 just simply says, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. And so, he gave us a business card, and I took one of his cards and I wrote it down just to make sure he wouldn't forget which verse it was. And so, I told him a little bit more about his attitude and the way he treated us at court. And then so, I got a call this afternoon from Salvador, and he says, I read that verse, and I read the other verse, and I read the whole book, actually, and I'm so sorry. And I called your son, and I apologized to him, and I called your father, and I apologized to him. And I thank you for showing me that, and I'm going to keep that card with me.
Oh.
All right, praise the Lord.
Witnessing.
And just that point, just that point of, like, that, kind of having that Micaiah attitude, like speaking up to the Lord, even, and having that person that, even though, well, this person's a Christian or claims to be a Christian, well, give that little conviction when it's appropriate. Convict. Get people to be more righteous, even if they are Christians already. So, anyway, Well, we're heading for a standoff here, Jerry, because I'm about to start sweating.
Me too.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Me too. I'm praying that Jerry just... I'm praying that this
I'm pretty stubborn, so I'm gonna go right on. I'm just gonna keep going.
No, turn it off. Carol's gonna melt.
I'll move over there.
Turn
okay.
it off.
No, I can move over there. I'm adaptable.
I was really upset when Isla hired him.
Really?
Because, and I don't know if there was anybody there the day you were there that spoke Spanish. Oh, he just jumps on him. This is America and all this stuff. I've never seen anybody treat parents and students more rudely.
Yeah.
And, you know, when we took kids to court, we went before Judge Macias and Quint, who was very firm, but represented the judgeship well.
Right.
You know, did a great job. And I thought, golly, you have no dignity at all. And when his son picked him up, I thought, you must not have ever seen him in action.
Didn't he come from, as a JP?
I have no idea.
And when he lost the election, then that's when he went to work for Isleta.
I don't know.
That name does ring bells.
I think he was... when he came to Bel Air, he came as a JP. And he just let an outsider faculty. If you've got problems, if you'll send them to me, he said, I will get them in school. And, of course, that got a standing ovation from the majority of the knothead teachers that the kids ran up and down the hall and hid from. The rest of us, if the kids came to school on time, you know, we weren't impressed at all.
So deep in your heart, did you have some kind of saying, thank you, Lord? Or
Definitely. I felt much better. Because, and then I also told Dylan, you know, it was like,
yeah,
this is really neat because, you know, this person that I, at a previous time, that I'd kind of forgotten about it. But like you said, it was just so over-the-top rude. But I mean, it just, you know... are angry. And so this person I had a lot of anger in my heart towards, now here, you know, God presents an opportunity for reconciliation. Or I can let go of my anger and I just kind of told him, well, you know, you offended me, but now you have a chance to make it up to me. Yeah. And the last thing he told me today was, I assure you, Mr. Blackstone, I will work on this case very diligently. Yeah.
Good.
And so, hey, it's neat. You know, it's neat that, we have that.
And you didn't even have to tell him that I've already dealt with you once. I can't. You're not going to work for me.
No. I kind of started thinking, hey, this is actually kind of neat. It actually kind of works out because now I don't have to bear that, you know, that grudge, that anger that I had. Now there's an opportunity for reconciliation. And it was an opportunity to convict him without smashing a metal folding chair over his head. Right?
And spending 10 days in jail.
So, anyway, let's move on. So, I just thought I'd share that with you. Thought it was apropos.
Go adjust the heater. We're very uncomfortable.
Are you really? Are you sure?
No.
The
feet are cold.
Let's go on with this. Oh, okay. you know what, Jared? That sweater's really warm.
Mine's great. I've got a blanket on it.
Okay, let's move on.
You know, Mom... Upstairs,
oh, mom, yeah, and
downstairs sure. is like,
I'm free.
Yeah, I
can't imagine
she's
her husband.
Yeah.
She rises.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the one sign to be principal, I know.
I know, I keep
trying
to tell her to go
upstairs while
I
come.
All
right.
So,
yes,
they turned our heater on this morning.
So we're on Matthew 16:13-16. Yeah, and this is in direct, this is a, direct allusion, I think it's a good teaching, and it's probably subtle. You may not have run across this before, but I have actually used this before a couple of times in witnessing and teaching. And I think it is a very good thing to notice in the Bible. It's a very good thing to notice, because you can also notice it in people. And notice in verse 25, in Matthew 26, so I'll just read it. If you've already gone to Matthew 13, that's fine. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Now, and he said to him, you have said it yourself. But notice in verse 21 of Matthew 26, And they were eating, and he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And each, and being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Notice Judas's answer is a little bit different. Surely not I, Rabbi. And now, you know, let's go to Matthew 16 real quick. A lot of you are probably already there. 16:13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, you know, that's, you know, that beginning, that big statement from Peter where he's, you know, his the Son of God, he's God to him, he's the Son of Man, and he's also, you know, his Lord. And so, you know, the Messiah. And so you have that attitude of, you know, a true believer will take that perspective of Jesus, if you see what I mean. That perspective of Jesus as being the Son of God, the Son of Man, and Lord and Savior as the Christ, Messiah. If you look at the way people who are in the spirit of the world or the spirit of Satan, it's much different. And you can go find this in Genesis chapter 3. And it's interesting because you can find it every single time. It's a kind of a hidden, subtle thing. But it is neat and interesting to notice. So when the serpent, Satan, shows up on the scene, the very beginning, we know chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Notice the word there for Lord God. Okay, so that's Lord. That's the YHVH, you know, the block capitals right there. Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. And then God, that's the Elohim, you know, the God Elohim, had made, and he said to the woman, notice this. Now this is the serpent, Satan, speaking. Indeed, has God, notice he doesn't call him Lord God, right? You know, even though the text before that was attributing it Lord God. Now, notice how he says, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the light to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make wise, she took from its fruit and ate, gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And if you go on, let's look at some of these other verses, like verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, right? Mm-hmm. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then in verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And in verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And in verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. Verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. 22. And the Lord, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. In verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. So in this chapter, every time we're being told about what God is doing from the Holy Spirit, he's always calling him the Lord God. When we have, you know, when Satan speaks through the serpent, he just calls him God. You know, he doesn't attach that title, Lord. And, you know, this became interesting during some memorization, you know, studies, you know, where we're trying to memorize Scripture. And, you know, when you're trying to memorize, like, big passages of Scripture, you kind of start realizing, well, wait a minute, does that, I'm trying to memorize this, trying to memorize that, and you're trying to remember, like, okay, it's Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. And then you start saying Lord God. And then, you know, it's easy to say, in verse 1, for instance, if you're memorizing it and you're trying to remember exactly how it goes, you're memorizing it. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and indeed, has the Lord God said? And you're like, well, wait a minute. You know, because every other time in the whole chapter, you see what I mean? it's Lord God, it's only that one spot where he's just called God. So you get a kind of hint there that when that Satan, and if you go and you search this out in other parts of the scripture, so far everywhere I've looked at this unique aspect of scripture, I have found that Satan never calls God Lord. You know, he acknowledges him as God. Mm-hmm. But he never uses the word Lord. You know, he never uses that title like Lord. In other words, you are Lord over my life. In that kind of respectful attitude. So, if you'll notice the bullet, it says instead he likes to acknowledge God. And notice I put God in quotation marks, lowercase g, in very crafty ways. For instance, what you hear all the time these days about people who don't want to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord, what do they want to accept him as?
A really great teacher.
Just, mm-hmm. Oh, well, he was a great teacher. He was a guru. He was a guru. You know, he was a really, really cool, groovy guy, and he was so peaceful and cool, man.
And
you know,
Judas called him teacher,
yeah.
Rabbi.
Yeah, notice, surely not I, Rabbi. And, you know, and so all the other ones are saying, surely not I, Lord. And Judas says, surely not I, Rabbi. You know, kind of subtle, right? You probably wouldn't pick up on it unless you really were looking hard, but I think it is a distinct difference. And just in case, I did check the other Gospels in it. You know, anytime Judas is looking, anytime that kind of thing is in the different Gospels or in those different accounts of Judas's betrayal, you know, never once does Judas ever use that title, Lord. Yeah.
It's just interesting here, you indicated God in quotations, the small g, but in my Bible, it's got a large G, capitalized God.
When Satan talks.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, no. No, you're right. No, I'm not trying to imply that.
Okay.
I'm just saying that, you know, he's trying to get other people to think of God
as lower.
Just a lower than he really is. Because what is he really trying to do? He's trying to get people to worship him as the Lord God, as, you know, he's trying to be Lord.
I'm glad you pointed this out. I've never paid attention.
The footnote behind "Yes, it is you" says, or it could have been, as been some translations, "You yourself have said it." It would surely not I. And he said, "You yourself have said it." I mean,
yeah.
As Jesus replied to Judas, surely not I, you yourself. You know.
Okay. Well, mine is, it just says Jesus answered, yes, it is you.
Really?
Well, mine has that too.
But I mean,
then there's a footnote.
Yeah, then there's a footnote.
At the bottom of the page, it says, and it could be in some translations, you yourself have said it.
There's a lady that goes to the Bible study from the Nazarene Church today, and she was giving her email address. And she said, it's Brenda, it's all lowercase, Brenda at familyofgod.com. I said, is God lowercase? She said, I'm a little worried about that.
That's funny. All right, let's move on. So Matthew 20, we're past that section now. Now we're kind of entering a section of this last part of the session here. See if we can get through it. 26:26. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so, let's look at Luke 1, 5-17. Okay. The reason I bring this out is I just think, you know, there is that argument that some churches make, and Calvary Chapel is one of them, and a lot of mainline denominations make this argument. And they say, well, we only have communion once a month, or some churches only do communion once a quarter. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, their attitude in doing that is, or their idea of doing that is like, well, if you get used to doing it, and you're just doing it as a ritual, and you forget the meaning. You know, and I really like the fact that we, in our church, have communion every Sunday. I think there's nothing to... I think the same scripture that they use to defend their position the scripture that says where Paul's saying, you know, quoting the Lord, and we looked at it earlier in the session, actually in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. You know, when he's saying, you know, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. As often as you do it. In other words, he's not prescribing a particular frequency to it.
Well, one of the reasons they also didn't do it every Sunday is because you had 3,000 people out of service.
It takes so long to do it.
Yeah.
You know.
True.
And that was one of the reasons.
Right, right.
But, like, he always emphasized how important it was.
Right.
As far as the communion itself, you know.
Mm-hmm. And, I'm not saying Calvary Chapel did it for that reason, but are churches that make the argument.
Right.
Well, we don't want to overdo it and get
where
people to start.
Root in,
yeah, just like a meaningless ritual.
Right.
And I think in our case, you know, there's the communion hymn, and it gets you focused on that, you know, real, you know, all those different lyrical aspects in those verses that really get the meaning across. And then Pastor Bob does tries to bring something out of one of those verses every week, you know, and lift that up as another aspect of communion. Really nice. And then of course the elders have their prayers over the bread and the wine. And then, you know, so I would use that verse as often as you do it. I would use it to justify. I was like, well, like to do it as often as possible, in my opinion, as long as you are remembering it. And I just want to show, you know, one example of how, you know, somebody just going through the ritual of, you know, doing what is expected, and, you know, extraordinary things happen. So let's look at this. Carol, would you like to start?
5 through 17?
Yeah. Or just we'll split it up. Do, 5 through 11.
Okay. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there lived a priest called Zechariah, who belonged to the Abijah section of priesthood, and he had a wife, Elizabeth by name, who was a descendant of Aaron. Both were upright in the sight of God, and implicitly carried out all the commandments and observances of the Lord. But they were childless. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that it was the turn of the section to serve, and he was exercising his priestly office before God. When it fell to him by lot, as the priestly custom was, to enter the Lord's sanctuary and burn incense there. And at the hour of incense, all the peoples were outside praying. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right of the altar of incense.
All right, might be able to take over.
When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are going to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
So here, just a little portrait here of Zechariah. And what is he, when this incredible event happens, what's he doing? He's just going about his normal ritual, you know, just, you know, it fell by lot, and we all know, you know, that God, you know, we think of this thing we call chance and randomness and so on and so forth. But really, you know, probability and so on and so forth. But, you know, in one sense, you got to think about it like this, that God's the one who invented numbers in the first place. I mean, you know, so if you think about it in that context, you know, any time you hear in Scripture where somebody does something by lot in the Old Testament before the New Covenant, you'll note that, you know, that's a way that people acknowledge that God was going to, you know, well, God's chosen that person. In other words, there really was no randomness to these types of things. And so...
I think in Hebrew it's called Ganiah.
Really?
Yeah. It's numbers.
Ganiah? Okay. And so, anyway, I just find it interesting because notice what he was doing. He was the one, and what was he doing? He was just doing a ritual. One of the things he was supposed to do was he was the one that was chosen to enter the temple and burn incense. Simple enough, right? And this incredible event happened where, you know, he encounters an angel with this most incredible prophecy of what's going to happen in his life. He's going to have a very special child, and so on. So, pretty neat. That, and, you know, I think we should think about our faith a little bit more like that when we're doing, you know, our ritualistic worship service. We're kind of get into the routine of our traditions. And, you know, this I just say on the bullet there. Anticipate the extraordinary in the faithful worship of the Lord and observance of the Lord's traditions and memorials and rituals. So, you know, are you taking communion? Just remember how special it is and, you know, don't be surprised if, you know, through that act of worship that something remarkable could happen, you know, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, or what have you.
It's such a blessing. I mean, I consider our church a blessing to me, you know,
yeah,
because
too.
Of the weekly communion.
Well, sometimes when Flo is supposed to serve communion, during all of this, while she's getting prepared mentally and ready for it, she forgets she's even supposed to serve.
Yeah, because it's true, you get so wrapped up.
I know she does. She gets so excited about having communion that she forgets she's supposed to get up and go down there. And a couple of times, other people have subbed for her with her sin.
Okay, next. Let's move on to, again, it's Matthew 26:26, another aspect of it. Look at verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And that's what we're focusing on right now, breaking it. You know, and remember, he's talking about how this is his body. You know, the breaking of his body, symbolized through the breaking of the bread, represented the fact that through his broken body, they would all be fed. You know, and the bread, in that context, obviously was physical and something that was going to nourish their physical bodies. But the symbol of the bread being his body broken, you know, symbolized how they were going to be fed and nourished spiritually for all eternity. So if we look back...
I always have trouble with that because his body wasn't broken. You know, it couldn't be broken. It had to be...
Well, his bones.
The bones were
broken.
But his
right.
body was totally
battered
and bruised and stripped of skin. And
it wasn't broken.
And
I always have trouble when people say that. Is
yeah.
my body broken for you? I didn't know.
Beaten down.
Well, I have to say that because of the scriptures I use, that's the way it says. I haven't figured out anything better to say.
Well, the scriptures say, this is my body given for you.
You said broken for you.
Yeah, there
is. Is that what your says? Broken?
No.
You know, I never even thought about that, so let's take a look. It's,
let's look at it.
Let's look. Mark 14.
Translation,
yeah, maybe. Okay, that's not there. Let's look in.
In 22, it just says, take, eat, this is my body.
Let's look in Luke 22.
Luke, I think that's the one that I've used.
So mine says 19, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.
And mine says that as well. He said, he broke and gave to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 10.
I'm going to look in Luke in this translation.
I think Corinthians is the one where it says that. No, mine says, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
First Corinthians 10?
10, 23.
Oh, okay.
Yeah? 1
Corinthians?
Yeah. 23?
Wait a minute.
Well, it's actually...
No, 11, 24. I'm sorry, 11.
11, 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, speaking of the bread, this is my body, which is for you. Of course, mine is the National Version.
That's what I
get.
Exactly. Let me see what the new key changed.
Okay, here it is. Here it is, Jerry. There's a footnote in verse on 1 Corinthians 1. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 11, 24. It says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this and remember to me. The footnote says, many ancient manuscripts read, which is broken for you.
Yeah, this is in red, it says it's broken.
I just don't.
So, well, it's a manuscript issue.
Yeah.
I mean, so in a lot of translations, they'll use the oldest manuscripts. And so, yeah, I mean, it's in scripture, so that's what people say, depending on your translation.
Yeah,
I'm glad to remember that because I'm the elder Sunday.
Well, no, a lot of people say it, but I always just think, his body wasn't broken.
Yeah,
see, that was the whole point.
It points
sacrifice.
Out that no bones were broken in his body. And that's because...
Yeah, that's a prophecy.
It's a prophecy, but they broke their bones so that they could no longer support themselves, and it caused them to suffocate. But since he was already dead, they didn't break his feet, bones in his feet to fulfill the prophecy that no bones would be broken.
And you know, when I was a kid, I could have sworn that we had a communion table at Bethany that said, as often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. I could almost see that. And so when we started going to Calvary and they didn't take communion every Sunday, I thought, oh, this isn't right, you know. Then I looked all over for that scripture and I thought, well, either I didn't read that table right or...
Well, it may have been that whoever set that table up, set it up that way.
I don't know. I thought it was carved on the table, but maybe not.
Yeah, maybe. I don't know. Interesting. But that's interesting because, I mean, you can certainly use the scripture that says, this is my body given for you. I mean, that's also scriptural for sure. I don't know. I don't think it's wrong to say broken necessarily just because you could think of a body being broken just simply in death. You know, my body is broken or spent in the sense of I'm dying or dead. But anyway, the, you know, interesting point. And let's go and look at breaking the whole staff of bread in Leviticus 26:26. I find this interesting, you know, Jesus breaks the bread, and I find it interesting that in verse 26, notice what in Leviticus is talking about. Leviticus 26 is kind of interesting because it's split in half. And it basically says, here's what I'm going to bless you with if you do well and you're obedient. Here's what the punishments are going to be if you don't do well and are disobedient. So it's just, it's basically like it's a chapter where it's a mirror image of itself. You know, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you are disobedient, then this is what's going to happen. So this happens to be in the section where it's disobedience. Okay? And so God speaking here, it's just, I'm trying to get a little bit of context here, so go back in verse 25, or verse 23 of it, actually. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in ration amount, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So I find this interesting that here, you know, I love the term staff. A lot of translations might not have that, but that actually is the literal word, staff. When I break your staff of bread, and you'll see that in the New American Standard, for instance. And I like that because it's like a support. You know, you think of a staff as like a cane or a something that you use to have support and draw strength from. You know, I think that's neat because it's like, you know, he's going to break their support of bread. Isn't that kind of neat? You know, he's going to break their staff, their support of bread. When, you know, on the flip side of this, when you look at it and you look at the analogy of Jesus being the bread, right? It's like him being broken is their support. You know, him being broken is like, or you know, given up wholly, you know, if you don't want to use the term broken, is our support. So I just think that's really neat. You know, this, we're talking materially here, right? Mm-hmm. You know, materially speaking, we're talking about literal physical bread to actually nourish their physical bodies.
It says, I will cut off your supply of bread.
Right. And the literal word there is staff, though. I mean, if you actually look it up, a lot of people don't like that word, or don't use that word in a modern translation just because it doesn't make sense. You know, but I like it, the literal translation there, because staff is so apropos to the analogy. You know,
read yours again.
When I break your staff of bread.
Oh, okay.
Yours also says, I cut off your supply, doesn't it?
That's what mine says.
Yeah. Yeah.
New King James Version.
But my footnote says staff.
It does, yeah. And that is a literal word.
Well, there's no footnote in this one.
So, I just think that's neat, because, you know, your support, your staff, what you lean on, you know, that's, he's going to break it. But that, he's breaking it because he's punishing them in a material sense. But in the spiritual sense of this, you know, it's like our support is his brokenness, you know, or his sacrifice. That's what we lean on. That's our supply of true bread. So I thought that was neat, and it shows up a couple more times in Scripture, if you want to look real quick. Isaiah 3:1, for instance. Maybe yours will say staff here in this one, or in the Psalm. If you actually want to go to the Psalm first, since I put it out of order, sorry. Psalm 105:16, that'll be on your way to Isaiah.
We've been in the Psalm for a while.
Psalm 105:16.
We're going to finish? Hallelujah.
Verse 16, and he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. I don't know if you're so supply again, but.
It says all the provision.
Yeah, destroyed their supplies.
Okay, and then in verse Isaiah 3:1.
There's nothing to eat. Whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water.
So, for behold, the Lord of God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both. And here it's in my footnote as the literal word. And it says a literal staff and so on throughout the verse. So in the actual text it says both supply and support, the whole supply of bread. But it, where it says the word supply there, it says the literal word is staff. And it says both staff and support, the whole staff of bread. And so in other words, what you're leaning on is going to be broken. And I just think that's so neat to look at the mirror image of that and see how, you know, when Jesus is broken, in the, you know, in the sense of his sacrifice, or wholly and completely given up, that's what our staff of true support is.
It's true. Take away all the earthly needs.
He's taken away everything.
And rely upon the spiritual.
There's a stock in the store also in this translation.
He's going to take away the
man of war, the mighty man, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain, the honorable man, the counselor, the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. And I will give the children to be their princes, and the babes shall rule over them.
Let's go to Hebrews.
People will be oppressed.
Hebrews 10, 4 through 20. And Jerry, you want to read the first half of that? Maybe verse 12.
Okay. I'll just start with 3, so we're going to start mid-sentence. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
All right. John, you want to take over for the rest? Through
11.
Yeah.
Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Then the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sin and the lawless act I will remember no more. And when these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." Two more?
Yeah.
"Therefore, brothers, shall we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God."
That's it right there.
Okay.
Just that.
Now, this is interesting, because by opening the way through the curtain, remember the curtain ripped at his death?
Yeah. And that was no small thing either. That thing was about 18 inches thick, that curtain. I don't know where this comes from exactly. I think it's from Josephus. I remember saying that it took, when they rebuilt the temple, that it literally took 400 priests to hang it.
Wow.
I mean, that's how mighty it was.
I had heard it weighed a whole lot. And it was stored from the top to the bottom.
Imagine what would hold it up.
You know, yeah. The very strong rings. You know, it was a serious piece of
metal rings on metal hooks.
It was a serious
giant
thing.
Log.
Log.
If it had any kind of wooden support, it was either bolts through the support to wood, or else it was rings and hooks. and a wood. So it would have to have been a tree of some sort, or at least.
And that's one. These are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, right here, in verse 19, 20. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. In other words, the veil represented the most holy of all Hebrew worship. That was the holiest place. That's where you met with God. And you can see here how it's an analogy. It's an analogy of Christ's body. Here, Scripture says, is the veil. And you know, when it was rent, when it was rent, open, and His blood spilled out, and His sacrifice was offered up, that's where you meet God. That's where God will meet. He will meet you right there at the cross where Jesus, where His sacrifice.
Another thing be sure I get my words right. We enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. That opens the way, His body opens the way through the curtain. Only the highest priest of that year could go through that curtain into the inner sanctum to worship God. And by this, all of us become that high priest in our own relationship.
That's perfect. I mean, it's awesome to think that when you meet God there, He will meet you directly.
The holiest of holies.
Yeah, and He'll meet you directly, one-on-one. It says, okay, well, if you will acknowledge this, then I want to build a relationship with you and help you in all facets of your life and in faith. So, if you'll meet God there at the cross, He will meet you there. That is where we go, and just like John said, it's like we are, Scripture says, we're kings and priests. And so, just really neat that if you look at the bullet there, I just say that, to placate Jerry's sensitivities, the word broken there, I'll just say, this is my body. By the given sacrificed body of Christ, we are all spiritually fed. So, that's just where the staff of bread comes from. Our bread is the living bread, where Jesus says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. That's our staff. And it's just interesting that staff is broken, offered up and given in that sense, and that's what supports us. That's what we lean on. So, pretty neat, in my opinion. Let's go ahead and move on. Okay, and we're still on verse 26. So let's look at John 4, 10 through 15. A while ago, I don't remember what this was about.
Yes, for a drink.
Puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep. Oh, four. Oh, I'm sorry, I got it backwards. Four, 10 through 15. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She saying to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons and his cow? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall become him a well of water springing up to its full life.
Excuse me. Thank you. Excuse me.
So I just say here, you know, just to, we're talking about, you know, the bread being his body. You know, and here, you know, here's another clear indication that Jesus is not talking about literal physical water. He's talking about spiritual water, you know. And this woman just doesn't get it yet, does she? Because she keeps talking about, well, I'm sick of having to come here and draw water from the well. You know, give me this water evermore, Lord, so that I don't have to come here anymore. And, you know, she's just not quite getting it. It's not like, you know, when she receives this living water, she's still going to have to come to the well to get physical water. You know, it's not, you know what I mean?
It's like witnessing, you know, when you go out in public and you start to talk about Christ, and people are just like, I don't get it, you know?
Yeah. And, you know, the people who God has called to get it, you know, he opens their minds and hearts to get it. You know, the people who haven't, they just...
He continues and tells her, though, that she says about that we Sumerians worship in the mountains, and yet the Jews say we have to go to Jerusalem. And he tells her the time is coming when you can worship the Father neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem, but any place you happen to be.
Right. But he also prefaced that with, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He prefaced it with that, in other words, saying that the Jews are right to worship only at the temple. And they were, because it was all a symbol, right? We just talked about how the Holy of Holies was a symbol of his flesh being rent, you know, the veil, that we can enter in and have a relationship with God. Well, therefore, the temple is a, you know, is an analogy. Excuse me. Sorry. Hello? Yes.
I was telling Mike that Virginia was saying that she was walking, and one of the guy
that?
Came out, and he said, you live on the corner, don't you? And she said, yeah. He says, and I suppose you like cats, because she had all those cats.
Okay, I'll call you back in 20 minutes or so.
She said, no, I don't cats, but my housekeeper does. He said, well, those cats get up on my wall, and they agitate my dog. And so she told him that they'd taken the cats and so on and so forth. And she said, then he just kept talking, just going on and on, and she finally was tired of standing there, and she thought, well, I need to end this. I'll just invite him to church. Say, I go to church right up here. Why don't you come? I'm a Catholic. And he had to sign.
That was it. It's true, you know? It's like you can clear a room.
That's right.
Flo took food to Terry and Mary today, and Terry answered the door. I wonder if he even understood it was food. He talked to her on the phone.
I haven't seen him in so long.
He talked to her on the phone. He took the food. And as I said, did you give it to Mary? And she said, well, I gave it to Terry. And I wonder if he took it in the kitchen and just dumped it in the garbage or something.
Goodness.
I have no idea.
That's so sad.
Well, anyway, just, you know, remember that Jesus said, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And if that temple is a model of, you know, or a picture or a type of Christ's body and the sacrifice and the whole plan of redemption, then you have to think that, remember, the Jews could only come and worship at the temple. They couldn't offer sacrifices or do anything temple-wise anywhere else. They could meet in synagogues. You know, because obviously it wasn't practical for...
That was just for teaching, though.
Right, for teaching. Because it wasn't practical to come, you know, 200 miles every time you had to worship or whatever it might be, right? So...
Well, they had to go 3 times a year.
Yeah, and so you had to... But the point is that you had to do those particular types of worship. There was only one place you could go, and that's the temple. And so remember, you know, when Jesus says there's going to come a time when true worship... true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. you know, where, in other words, you know, like Don was saying, anywhere. That's true, but remember, that true worship, it only happens at one place, metaphorically speaking, you know, at the foot of the cross. You know, you don't have to go physically to be at the foot of the cross, and obviously, in a time dimension that we're in, we obviously couldn't do that even if we wanted to. But metaphorically speaking, we can only worship God through Christ and His sacrifice. That's the only place where God will meet us. So that analogy of them having to only worship at the temple, you know, that was important. So Jesus actually does rebuke her. You know, he rebukes her and says, you know, no, we are right to only worship at the temple, because that is actually a teaching point. It's a lesson. It's a prophetic metaphor for the future. How you can only come to God through Christ. All right, moving on. This one's a little bit tough. This is something I've actually thought of, and I hope to get your, you know, indulge me just a little bit here, and I'm not being glib at all. I'm really not. I don't want to come across as sounding, you know, a little bit too, in my analogy here, I don't want to come across as sounding, you know, inappropriate. Because I've really thought about this, and this is actually something that I've actually thought of very, very specially in my heart. And so maybe I'll try to do the best I can to relay it. In the way I think about it in my mind. I try to do the math, and just, you know, bear with me here. I'll try to get it across to you the way I think about it in a very special way. Okay, so we're on Matthew 26, 27, and 28 here. Where it says, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" So, if you go to Acts 3, 19, here is the verse right here in 3:19 in your translations. If you have King James or King James, it probably uses the word blotted out. Mine doesn't say that exactly, but it says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And I don't know if your translation might say blotted out. I know some of them do.
Wiped out.
Wiped out?
Wiped.
Everybody says wiped. I know there's at least one or two that say blotted out. And, you know, I just find that interesting. And I've thought about this for some time, actually. And so I actually bothered to kind of do some math on it and just think about it. I just always thought about it and just assumed that this was correct in my mind. But, and certainly there's obviously the metaphorical aspect of it. Absolutely. And the Catholics are real big on some of the metaphysical aspects of it, obviously. And that's kind of where I'm kind of trying to go, somewhere in the middle of that. But if you kind of think about this, Jesus was an actual man. He actually lived, you know, on this earth, flesh and blood, just like all of us, only sinless. And, you know, as a man, there are approximately 1.5 gallons of blood in a man's body. And I did the research on this, and I figured it out, that 1.5 gallons of regular, now remember, this is regular normal ink, like you might have on your HP printer, for instance, can print approximately 125,000 pages. And then I was actually gonna do it on the back of the page here like this, but I did it, I typed it up in Word, for instance, just to give you an example, just to test this theory and to see how it worked out. But I did some research on this, and I used the highest estimate that I could find from a Christian perspective. And the highest estimate that I found was that it's possible that there could have been 20 billion people who have ever lived up to this point. 20 billion people. A lot of estimates are much lower than that. But some of those estimates, for instance, don't take into account the very large lifespans that existed before the flood. So there's all kinds of models mathematical models that are in science, combined with scientific models where they take a whole bunch of things into account and they try to figure out, well, how many people have ever lived, ever, you know, since the Adam, essentially. And like I said, one of the highest estimates is 20 billion people. And I just put this, and if their names are recorded 2,250 per page, that's the most I could get on one page without turning it into essentially like a microfiche situation. You know, but I mean, like, you can, if you go to like a 7-point font, and you do your margins out and so on and so forth. I typed my name, which is actually a pretty long name, and I was able to get 2,200, my name on there 2,250 times, just as an example. And and if that's so, just as an example again, there are approximately 8,888,888 pages of names, or in other words, 8.8 million. And, you know, this is kind of the part where, you know, I hope you'll entertain me a little bit. I'm not trying to be glib here at all. But I'm just saying, you know, just if we assume that the blood of Christ is at the very least 100 times more efficient than traditional ink, which, if any of you have purchased ink cartridges, I think hopefully you'd agree with that statement.
Yeah.
Maybe that, 1,000 times more.
Yeah.
That equates to 12.5 million pages of names that can be blotted out from the registers of sinners by the literal blood of Christ and transferred over to the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, there's more than enough of Christ's blood to go around. Now, I'm talking about, you know, I've always thought about this in the context of, you know, I'm very interested in those books that it talks about in Revelation. And we can go look at it real quick if you want. There's a couple of times where it says, and the books were opened. You know, and then it says, and the Lamb and the Book of Life was opened. And then there's this Lamb's Book of Life. You know, and some people think the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life are the same thing. Some people think they're two different books. And I'm not quite sure exactly how it works. But, you know, I was contemplating even going this far. I was contemplating even going this far. And I did a little bit on this. But I started thinking, okay, well, how many people in the world have ever been true believers out of those 20 billion? You know. And if you think of that, you know, and you try to find like a history, for instance, of like a biography in the Bible, like somebody where it says a lot about him, like Daniel or Joseph, you know, or Abraham, you know, where they have you get a pretty large scope of their life just from the little biography the scripture gives. I've often thought, well, what's my biography? You know, if I read God's perspective on my life, what's my biography? And I just think it would be neat to think about reading that. And you're coming up to a point in your life where you're thinking, I remember this. I really don't want to read this page, but, you know, you flip over and you start reading, and then you look and you think, well, wait a minute. What's all this? You know, somebody spilled blood all over this page. You know, and you get the idea that, you know, this page of your life, nobody can ever know or see what happened because it's been blotted out. And so I think about that, you know, that approximate 125,000 pages or so, you know, or I'm saying that basically 1.2 million pages. You know, I think of all the believers that in a certain application of Christ's blood, you know, we're talking about the literal, actual, physical blood of Christ here. You know, I just think that, I think of those books in heaven, maybe quite literally, as having, you know, the little story of your life, you know, and you're looking at it in the books, in the registers of heaven, and reading about this, and you come to this part, and it's like, well, what happened here? Well, it's just gone. I don't know what happened. I want to know what happened. But you can't know. It's gone. It's forever and totally blotted out and paid for completely. You know? And it's like, you know,
the scripture says, you know, God remembers the sins no more, you know, because of your salvation, etc. white as snow, as far as east from the west,
yeah.
You know, all of those things. I mean, they're not there.
Yeah.
You can't find them.
Yeah. And I mean, they, and if they ever were, and if they ever were recorded,
it's a blank page.
It's blotted out or erased or
yeah.
You know, however you want to think of it. I like to think of it as, like, you know, that there's just Christ's blood smeared all over that. Like you just, you couldn't read it if you tried, because it's gone. And so, you know,
why does snow might indicate a blank page?
Yeah. Well, it does.
In modern
but it,
times, in the old times, maybe not.
And but in Revelation, there's a double analogy of that, where it says, you know, and their white robes were washed, you know, brighter, super bright white, and they were washed in the blood of Christ.
Right.
Yeah. So that, you know, how do you think you wouldn't wash a white robe in blood? But in this case, you know, the analogy fits because of the purity. You know, the
bleach.
So anyway, let's move on. I think we can finish. We have 5 minutes here. I think we can finish. This is neat in Matthew. And that covers, I'm supposed to say that covered verse 29 too, where it says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And we actually covered that the first day we were into this session. Because we were talking about how, remember, you know, he calls it the fruit of the vine again. He doesn't call it literal blood. You know, so after he had already blessed it, he calls it fruit of the vine. And I'm sure you could get a Catholic argument that might say, yeah, but Jesus said he is the vine and you are the branches. The argument could go on, but I think that's a good Protestant argument right there, verse 29. And moving on from that, verse 30, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Well, I just think that's neat. You know, they sung a hymn, maybe a psalm. You know, maybe one of the psalms they sung was Psalm 22 or Psalm 23, or, you know, we don't know, but that they sung. I just think that's really neat. You know, you think about Jesus. Jesus was there singing. He sang. And then here in Acts, let's look at Acts 16.
I can't remember which psalm someone told us was one of the Passover psalms.
16:22-30, where it says, "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And it's, you know, they're so powerful. You know, hymns are powerful and wonderful. And, you know, there's always those good spirituals, you know, that come from people in different walks of life. And you know that some of those spirituals were written under the hand of heavy oppression and affliction. And these people are singing these hymns, you know, for comfort. And I love the hymns that we sing. I love the traditional music. That is my favorite. You know, one thing that I've taken to, you know, Gary Byers and a few others have mentioned, you know, well, you know, we want simpler hymns and more consistent, you know, repetition of the same hymns so we can get used to singing them. And while I respect that opinion and especially understand their point of view, as they've expressed it several times in Sunday school over the past several months, I think it's come up a few times. You know, one thing that I've started doing is I look at the bulletin in advance. And, you know, I'm there at church on Saturdays with my kids because they have music lessons. One thing I started doing was I look at the hymns in advance and I kind of take some time to practice singing. You know, singing some of the hymns and learning, like, for instance, one thing Vicky challenged me to do was start singing the bass part. Or start singing, you know, instead of just singing the melody where everybody knows, you know, oh, I know this hymn, and you can sing it. Well, you start singing one of those other parts, and it's like, I don't even know what I'm doing, you know, it's not easy.
I prefer parts. It just kills me when we sing these things in unison. But when we sing parts, I really get into it. I like parts.
Yeah, I love it. I think it's great. And I just, you know, I think, well, wouldn't it be neat if everybody took a hymnal home and said, well, I'm going to try a little bit to sing, you know, to learn what we're going to be singing on this particular week. I know not everybody has a great voice, but think about this. You think Paul had a really great voice? You know, you get the sense that Paul was a real super academic, you know. Typically, those types of people don't have very good voices. You know, they kind of blend in the background. They don't want their voice to be heard because they know that they can't sing. And, you know, but here Paul was singing out. And who knows, you know, he may have had a real bad voice, off pitch, off key. You know, God, make a joyful noise to the Lord, right? It doesn't say make a joyful harmony to the Lord. It doesn't say make a joyful consonants to the Lord. You know, a consonant sound meaning pleasing or pleasurable. This is the word noise. You could even suggest that implies a connotation of, you know, not being all that well, good sounding.
A joyful noise should be joyful. It could still be noise.
Right. So, you know, I just think it's neat, and I love the fact that we sing all the wonderful hymns that we do.
Well, I'm on the music selection committee.
We'll put in 200 and 537.
Memorizes the page numbers.
Okay, starting at February 10th, we are taking 6 songs and in succession, and we are repeating them for months, a minimum of 6 months, for communion. These are the communion hymns.
Okay.
Unfortunately, the numbers you gave me are not...
Well, you could still throw it in there.
Six. Okay.
Put in the mix.
Okay, got it.
200, 537.
Okay, you got it.
And also say that whenever there's a verse about the Trinity, say, sing verse 2 twice.
Oh.
On a rhyme.
What about that?
Repeat.
Instead of omitting that verse, we'll sing that verse twice.
Let me see.
For all the times that those verses have been omitted.
Okay.
That's
refrain, isn't
of,
it? The musical
Barbara
term.
I know. Don't we have a barber who seldom attends church due to the Trinity?
He seldom attends our church.
I don't know where he goes to church.
Different ones.
All right, let's move on. Last two. We'll get them in real quick here.
He preaches to my father or did when he went there. Yeah.
Now, this is really neat. This is going to be very quick. It looks long, but we're not going to read it, obviously, because it's 4 whole chapters. But I just want you to see the volume of words. You know, look at what Judas missed out on. You know, look at the volume of words here. If you just go ahead and start with John 13, and we're just going to kind of flip pages real quick. And... I'm going to real quick, while you're doing that, I'm going to read Matthew 26, 29, and 30, where it says, but I say to you, that's right. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it's indicated that right there, you know, if you look at the other Gospels, right around this time, that's where Judas vacates. You know, we get that from John's gospel account. We know that it was right around this time before they went out to sing the hymn. Sometime before that moment, that's when he's gone. We don't know exactly when people debate it, but it was right around that time. So, if you look in John 13, you know, look at this. Just look at it. You know, if you go to verse 31 there, where it says, when therefore he had gone out, that's Judas, that's when Judas left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, and it goes on, and then just kind of look at the end of chapter 13, then look at chapter 14. Look at all this, where he talks about the oneness with the Father. And verses 16 through 31, which talks about the role of the Spirit, from 16 to 27, essentially, he's talking about all of the, you know, how the Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell us once, you know, sin is paid for. And then 15, where it talks about I am the true vine, and so on. And then he just goes on, and you keep going. And chapter 16, again, the Holy Spirit is promised. And then he tells of his death and resurrection. And then in chapter 17, you know, this is where he gives the high priestly prayer to God. And all of that happens. You know, chapters 13 through 17, all of that happens. And then look at chapter 18, verse 1. Or verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and his officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So while Jesus is doing all this teaching, you know, he is giving the very highest and final and last most important teaching to all of his true disciples. He's telling them this, you know, like if I've said this before, but you know, there was an end to his public ministry. And now this is the end to his inner group, you know, his main 11 apostles that are left. And so he's telling them, and it's just like, you know, if you're going to go on a long trip and you don't know what the outcome might be, or, you know, if somebody's going to go off to war or something like that, in military service, you know that last few hours before the departure, you want to say all your most important stuff to your family and friends and loved ones right then. You know, this is the most important stuff. Don't forget this. Please remember this. Do this. Don't forget that. And, you know, this is what's going to happen, and so on and so forth. So you get all your most important teaching right then. And don't you know that through the gift of knowledge that Jesus knew what was coming? You know, he knew the Roman cohort was going. He knew someone had just betrayed him. You know, one of his closest, you know, according to the other apostles, they thought Judas was probably one of the closest, most highly respected of the group. Until they find out what the real truth is. But, you know, that betrayal? Have you ever been betrayed? Yeah. I mean, I have. I've been betrayed. And believe me, at the moment you find out you've been betrayed, it's hard to think straight. I mean, you're upset. And Jesus also knew that torches and weapons and a cohort, you know, was coming. And he gives his most important teaching at that time. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. That just says this. Simply, you know, you got to trust God. And when a big trial comes upon you, don't use it as an excuse to take a fall or to not do your best. Rise to the challenge. And, you know, take that trial and say, okay, this trial is happening to me. I need to be at my best right now. And Jesus certainly was at his best during this last teaching that he gave his apostles. So I think that's a neat little lesson there in itself. And then last one, Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me 3 times. Peter saying to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the disciples said the same thing too. So we already talked about other aspects of that in the previous passages in this session. Let's just look at the prophetic application of this. Zechariah 13:7-9. This is a prophecy that Jesus is talking about here that was made in Zechariah. And it's, just real quick, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that 2 parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And so here he's talking about this prophecy of Jesus being stricken, his sheep being scattered, but then, you know, there's going to be this group that comes through the church, and God's going to say about them that they are his people, and they say, the Lord is my God. So I think that's really neat. And then Peter's bold humiliation here. Got to be careful about being bold. We need more bold people in the world. We need more people who are bold to stand up and be bold when they're called upon. You gotta be on your A game if you're gonna be bold, though. I was kind of bold with that judge, you know, or the lawyer. You know, I said some of the things to him, but you gotta be careful because boldness and pride.
Yeah.
There's a fine line. I mean, that is a super tight rope that you can walk there. I mean, you know, like Paul was always on his A game. You know, he was just so prepared in prayer and thought. Reasoned it all out, and he was just right there. And so, therefore, since he was on his A game almost all the time, he could be bold. He could be as bold as he was without falling to that pride. It's a trap. But, Peter tried to be bold and ended up getting humiliated. But here, of course, John 21:1-3. And after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that's Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of the disciples, Simon Peter, saying to them, I am going fishing. They saying to him, we will also come out with you. And then they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So notice what Peter's attitude here is. Remember, he's still humiliated. And what happened? He's humiliated. What does he do? He tries to go back to what he knows. Like, well, I'm a failure. I denied Christ. What do I know? I'm a fisherman. That's all I am. I'm not this big shot. You know, who was I to think I was going to die with Christ? You know what? I'm just going to go fishing. Notice he catches nothing. Absolutely nothing. You try to go back? You try to go back to what you were before when you were a Christian? Before you were a Christian? You're just going to find no fruit there. It's just going to be a desolate wasteland. And you're not. People want to go back sometimes, but there's nothing really to go back to. Just desolation. And so, you know, here in this last passage, let's look at verse 7 real quick. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. Threw himself into the sea. Just look at that's one of the best passages I think in all of Scripture for Peter. Peter's humiliation has been, thank God it's there. Because, I mean, Peter can be favored by the Lord, certainly, and that gives many of us hope. In the face of some of our shortcomings. But just look here, you know, look at his attitude. Is just, he loves the Lord, you know. When he sees it's Jesus, it's like he can't wait for the ship. He's going to swim. You know, he has to be there first. He's excited. And then, of course, verses 15 through 17, you know, we've been through that so many times. You know, it's over. Just the restoration of the three times that he denied him, he gets a chance to say that he loves him. Jesus is basically, you know, wiping out all those times that he denied him. And I just think that that's something we need to remember for ourselves. That as much as we fall short in our Christian walk, Christ always gives us the opportunity to do it. Okay, let's try this again. Yeah, real, real nice there. So that's session 83, and we will.
I think it's awesome. It's like, you know, we might fall short, but God's not ready to let go.
Zechariah 14 is a prediction of things that are happening right now.
Yeah. And then next session 84, will be the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 36 through 46. Depending on how that goes, I might try to do Jesus' betrayal and arrest, 47 through 56, maybe some of that too. We'll see how far I can get, or how much meat we can dig out of the first part there to determine that, but we'll be looking at that next week. Make prayer requests?
Yeah. Susie's father's having surgery Wednesday morning.
Okay.
He's got a, they're going to do a biopsy, right there.
I don't know if it's biopsy or they're removing.
Well, I understood that they had not done the biopsy yet. Okay. It may be that they've done the biopsy and they're going to, he's pretty, I mean, she told me her dad knows it's cancer. There was a big argument at their house. Her mother has Alzheimer's, and there was a phone call about he didn't talk to her, he didn't tell her. And so when Susie talked to him, I'm pretty sure it's a biopsy that's coming up, but he already knows it's cancer. He can feel it.
Well, she said he has already had two surgeries, and
yes,
only a little bit of his vocal cords is left.
Well, that too, and he's also, he's had trouble, he can't swallow because of his esophagus, and he may have, it may all be cancerous now, I don't know, but she's really concerned about it. And Kathy, Adrena's daughter, had a procedure this morning. She had upper GI done today. She needs prayer. She was really nervous, but she didn't tell me until well after church was over yesterday.
Was it Kathy or Michelle?
Yeah, I thought Michelle was having something done.
Well, it may have been. They were both there. I don't remember now.
I think it was Michelle.
It may have been.
People get them confused all the time.
Well, yeah. I do. And I
don't know why you get them confused.
Well, I get them confused when they're together. I know they don't, but I get them confused when they're together. And they're on my shepherding list, and I've got their picture to look at.
I was leading George's class once, and I made the same mistake he did.
George does.
He does it all the time.
He does it all the time.
I said, okay. I guess I said, Michelle's the one that comes, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
So I said, you know, we're going around reading, and I was like, okay, Kathy.
Well, that's the reason I thought it was.
Gave me a blank stare, and I was like, are you going to read, or?
I told.
What?
Well, here's my problem. I told Flo Michelle is going to have an upper GI. She said, Michelle's not sick, it's Kathy that's sick. And I thought, oh, golly, I hope I didn't call her by the wrong name. And, but
I think they're used to
No, it's Michelle, because Sunday she came to me
and told me,
and then I said, well, okay, we'll keep you in prayer. And then I says, have you also, and she said, oh, I already talked with Pastor Bob. I asked for prayer.
All right.
For Monday. You know how he goes in on Mondays?
Yeah. Put it in the private box.
No,
it's Michelle.
Kathy needs prayers too.
make it
And who did you mention?
And Susie's
dad.
I don't know his first name.
I do. He used to work at Sears. He used to sell me paint back in the old days.
I'd also like to pray for my ex-wife.
Miss you in Holloway.
Okay, Holloway. She's been recently very, very seriously confronted by my family and myself regarding some issues that have led to some of these things that are on her, kind of in her court. And so, also a very strong Christian witness was given to her. And I just kind of hope that you guys would be praying that she might just finally break down and accept that gospel message and all that stuff. So, thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for all the lessons that you have for us in this passage of Scripture about communion, and how special it is, and what a great act of worship it is. And we thank you for all the lessons that you've taught us through even Judas, who you've put him in Scripture and use some of the bad things about that situation to bring about good and warning us and teaching us about some of the things we need to avoid. And thank you for the parts about Peter and John, and just the different types of people that we are and how we might relate to each one of those people and learn things from them and be warned about other things from them. And we just pray that you'll help us to receive these teachings and think about them, consider them diligently, that we might just be more knowledgeable and helpful in our leadership and our discipleship, and that you'll just help us to be better Christians and be better disciples and lead others to that singing point of just believing in you and accepting your gospel message. We pray, Lord, for Mr. Holloway, and we just pray that you'll help him with this affliction. Please send your healing touch upon it and help him to just be comforted from this ailment, to be strengthened through it, and help the physicians and medical practitioners to do the very best job they can at discerning what the issue is and also treating it correctly, and that the treatments and procedures might have the best chance of having a successful result of eradicating the disease and restoring him to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Michelle. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Michelle. And we pray that you'll just bless her, heal from the procedure and different medical issues that she's facing. We just pray that you'll help bring about your healing touch upon her ailment and strengthen her to full health and wholeness as well. We also pray for Pat, that you'll just help her receive the witness. Please break down the walls of hatred and bitterness and anger and aggression that have trapped her and hurt her and damaged her and the kids because of some of the things that have gone on. And we just pray that you'll help her to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as her Lord and Savior.
Yes.
Please just help her to be comforted by you, help her to sense your presence, help her to feel your promptings, and help her to respond to them, and just turn her life around. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us your special blessing throughout the week. Help us to just live lives pleasing to you. Please help us to be bold when necessary and not be prideful, but bold and speak out for righteous things. Help us to speak out for righteous things and do those righteous things when the opportunity calls for it. and just help people to be convicted when we help them do that, and help others to convict us of things that we might not be doing the best on. Help us just to become more righteous. And we pray that you'll help us to make the church this coming Sunday and back to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think we got some cake and we got some
whatever those are.